turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Last week we did communion, and so that was awesome. Always a good time to do communion. As you turn to James chapter 4, we're going to look at two verses tonight, verses 11 and 12, so you can kind of put your finger there. But as you turn to James chapter 4, I'm going to answer a question that I got a couple weeks ago that I wasn't able to answer last week. The question is, how do you make communicating easier if you have communication issues like about situations? I honestly think that a lot of us struggle with this. I think a lot of us struggle with communicating our heart or communicating what's on our mind, communicating, you know, maybe a struggle, communicating maybe a hurt, communicating a frustration. I think all of us can kind of struggle through that at times. I just want to encourage you that God encourages us to communicate with those around us. And it really, communicate with those around us is not something, it's not meant to be something that's like, you need to have a 4-hour conversation about the fact that you lied to mom and dad and you feel convicted about it. That's not what it's about. But communication oftentimes looks like this. In the book of Job, Job was hurt. Job had the worst day of his life. I'll just be honest with you. Job had his family killed, other than his wife. Job had all of his riches taken away, and Job had his health completely taken away, all in one day. That's a bad day. Like, you have a bad day when your Xbox breaks or something, and you're like, this is a bad day. Or when mom, or when you ran out of Cheez-Its because that's your favorite snack, and you're like, this is a bad day. It's the worst day of my life. You put it on Instagram, and everyone's like, first world problems. But anyway, Job had a legitimate, horrible, worst day you could have. Family killed off, riches taken away, status taken away, and health taken away, all in one day. And you know what happened? He had a group of friends, okay? A group of friends who came around him in his struggle, in his hurt, in his defeat, in his brokenness. And you know what they did? They surrounded him and just sat there silently with him for 7 days. As he's mourning, as he's sad, as he's crying, as he's overwhelmed, as he's hurting, they just sat there silently for 7 days. And it's actually when they open their mouths that they fail, because they open their mouths and say, hey, all this has happened to you because you've sinned, which was a total lie. But anyway, that's aside from the point. Sometimes we communicate by just being present. Sometimes we communicate by sharing God's word and going, hey, I want to be here for you or this person, or I want to help you through this hurt. And we're going to see that a little bit within this teaching. Sometimes you communicate a struggle by just taking a step of faith, going to a leader or going to a friend. And you're not being there for a person, but instead you're the person that needs someone to be there for you. And all you need to do is just take a step of faith and go, I'm nervous. I don't know how to say this, but I just need to start talking and see what happens. Honestly, that's what I'm going to tell you. There's so many times where I have a student sitting in front of me, like, I need to talk to you. And I'm like, okay, what's going on? And they're like, they got a tear in their eye, or they're upset. And like, I don't know how to tell you this. And I'm like, well, just start talking. It's really not that hard. Like, don't worry about it. Well, my girlfriend broke up with me. You know, it's like, okay, well, let's pray through this. Let's be here for you. You know, so just start talking. It takes a step of faith. It really does. Like, do I trust this person? Do I trust that the Lord has put this person in my life to listen to me, to love me, to encourage me through this? So that's what I would say. If you need to be there for someone, sometimes it's just good to be there silently, loving them like Job's friends. If you need someone to be there for you, sometimes it's good just to go, I need to talk to you, and just start talking and let the Lord kind of guide that conversation. But we'll be in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 this evening. I've entitled this message, The Samaritan Brother. The Samaritan brother. I don't know if you know the story of the Good Samaritan that's found in the book of Luke that Jesus told, but we'll refer back to that a little bit within this book of James. But this is the Samaritan brother. And so I want to draw our attention to scripture. That's our main thing that we do. We want to hear from the Lord tonight. He has a special word for you and for me. And so we want to hear that word. And so we're going to go to his word. James chapter 4, starting verse 11. Someone say, the Bible says. The Bible says, verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you are or no, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Who are you to judge another? Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this evening. And Lord, I ask and pray right now that you would speak to us. Lord, we've just looked at this word enthusiasm. It means full of God. And Lord, I believe there are true worshipers, true worshiping high schoolers in this room who want more of God. They want more of Jesus. They want to be filled with you. And so Lord, I ask and pray that through this teaching, that through your words directed through me, that Lord, you would fill us up with yourself. That Lord, we'd be so full of Jesus that there'd be nothing else able to stay within us. We'd be so full of Jesus that Jesus just overflows out of our lives, overflows through love, overflows through humility, overflows through fellowship and admiration for our God. And so, Lord, we know that this is a miracle. This is only a work that the Holy Spirit can do, and we invite your Holy Spirit into this place. And so, Lord, as we look at James, as we look at these two verses, I ask and pray that you'd minister to our hearts. That, Lord, where there needs to be encouragement and building up, that, Lord, you would do that work this evening in the heart of the high school student who needs it. But that, Lord, where there needs to be conviction, where there needs to be a change, where there is sin present in this room and in the hearts of your students, that, Lord, you would convict them, you would expose this sin to them, you would bring it into the light, and that, Lord, you would forgive them of it. That, Lord, they would be rid of it. And so, Lord, we know you have the power to do this through the teaching of your word. And so, Lord, we invite you to do so. So, Lord, open up our hearts, open up our ears, help us receive from you this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said enthusiastically,
amen.
I'm so blessed. That's great. I don't even know what to do now. Okay, anyway. Who knew I'd be so excited about someone saying amen? I mean, that's awesome. Amen. There was a man whose name was David Simmons. And David Simmons was a football player long before you were alive, long before I was alive. He was actually a cornerback for the Dallas Cowboys. And I want to read to you a story that was published about this man, David Simmons. So I'm going to read it. It's going to take me a little bit, but it's a really good story. When Dave played football in high school, his father was unrelenting in his criticisms. In the backyard of his home, after every game, his dad would go over every play and point out Dave's errors. Most boys got butterflies in their stomachs before the game. I got them afterwards. Facing my father was more stressful than facing any opposing team. By the time he entered college, Dave hated his father and his harsh discipline. He chose to play football at the University of Georgia because its campus was further from home than any school that had offered him a scholarship. After college, he became the second round draft pick of the Cardinals. Joe Namath, I don't know if you guys know who Joe Namath is, but he was later signed by the New York Jets. He won the Super Bowl. He was the club's first round pick that year. So Joe Namath was first, and this man, David Simmons, was the second round draft pick. So what he does is he said, he calls his dad up and he said, excitedly, he said, I telephoned my father to tell him the good news. And this is what his father said. He said, how does it feel to be second? This is how tough his father was. This is how critical his father was. He's a second round draft pick in the NFL. That is no, I don't know how many of you guys follow football, but I do. Football is something that's very important to me, probably too much. But to be a second round draft pick is pretty amazing. And so he calls his dad all excited. And his dad says, how does it feel to be second? And despite the hateful feelings he had for his father, Dave began to build a bridge to his dad. Christ had come into his life during his college years, and it was God's love that made him turn to his father. During visits home, he stimulated conversation with him and listened with interest to what his father had to say. He learned for the first time what his grandfather had been, a tough lumberjack known for his quick temper. Once he even destroyed a pickup truck with a sledgehammer because it wouldn't start, and he often beat his son. This new awareness about his father affected Dave dramatically. He said this, knowing about my father's upbringing not only made me more sympathetic for him, but it helped me to see that under the circumstances, he might have done much worse. By the time he died, I can honestly say we were friends. I share this story because I think it's a story that can really capture the heart of what the Apostle James is saying to us this evening. I think it even captures the heart of what God has to share to this youth group, to you specifically as a person tonight. And my question to you after this story and coming to this text is this: have you ever been critical of others? Has there ever been a time in your life where you've been critical of others? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because that might be embarrassing. But have you ever been critical of others? You ever looked at people and scoffed, looked at people and judged them, just been critical of them? You see, tonight in our text, God gives us a very clear and simple instruction. We find that in verse 11. It says, do not speak evil of one another. Do not speak evil of one another. This word evil, when you take it back to the Greek, which was James's original language, it means this: to speak against someone. This speaking evil, it means to speak against them. It even means this: to be critical of them. Things that would be speaking evil, I'm going to give you three things that they look like. Speaking evil might be this: questioning legitimate authority. So there's times where you're speaking evil against someone in authority, you're questioning their legitimate authority. I'm not saying that if they're legitimately in sin, if they're legitimately doing things that are completely wrong against God's word, against the law, then yes, you can absolutely question that and say that is wrong. But there's times where we question legitimate authority. It's kind of like this: they've done little to nothing wrong. Everyone's a sinner, but they've done little to nothing wrong, but you question everything they do because they're in authority. And so the speaking evil, it can mean looking at someone in authority and just speaking poorly about them, being critical of them, holding them to a standard that's ridiculous because all the reason why is they're in authority. That's this speaking evil. Another one is slandering someone in secret. So we have questioning legitimate authority, but we also have slandering someone in secret. It's kind of the idea of going to your friends and saying, I wouldn't normally say something like this, but I need to talk this out. I wouldn't normally share this, but I just need someone to bear my burdens like God's word says. And so this has happened so much, and I just need you to help me through this. And really, all you're doing is slandering. All you're doing is gossiping. It can even be seen in saying this: I'm only saying this to you because I know you'll pray for them. But really, what you're trying to do is you're trying to show that you're the good, and you're trying to paint a picture of them being bad. You're slandering someone in secret. You wouldn't say this if they were around. You wouldn't invite them into the conversation. You'd be ashamed even if they found out what you were saying. You'd be like, oh, I can't believe they found out that I said that. You're slandering someone in secret. That's speaking evil of someone, being critical of them. Third one is bringing false accusations. This doesn't necessarily mean completely lying. You're not making up a complete lie, but you stretch the truth. You embellish. You exaggerate details to do what? To control how people see this person. So it's kind of that moment where it's basic. It's like someone walks into youth group, right? We just all walked into youth group. And it's like that moment where someone walked right past you and they didn't make eye contact, or maybe they even did make eye contact and they walked right past you without saying hi. And you're like, I thought this was a youth group. I thought this was where people were loving. I thought this was where people were welcoming. I can't believe this. I'm never coming back here. And then you come and you embellish it. Yeah, when that person, they looked me in the eyes and they turned their chin and they bumped into me and they took my seat and they took my Bible and they slapped me in the face. And really all they did was walk right past you. It's that embellishing. It's exaggerating. So you're not making up a complete lie. They did do something that was not necessarily right, but you're embellishing it. You're falsifying things. Maybe for you tonight, you find yourself speaking evil of a friend because they've done hurtful things towards you. And so the sad thing about this and the ironic thing is we have these cliques, right? There's times where we're all walking in cliques and we have the certain people we are comfortable around, we have the certain people we like to be around, and there's certain people that we just love, you know, more. And that's okay to a certain degree. But what's ironic about this is if one person within the clique or one person within the friend group hurts someone else, that friend group almost gets cut in half. don't know if you've experienced this, but it's like, hey, we were all like this band of brothers, or we were all this sisterhood of the traveling pants, or whatever the case may be, right? And we all loved each other, and we rolled into youth group together, and we went to school together, and we watched Sisterhood of the Traveling Pants together as guys because we just wanted to share a cry for a moment. But no, you didn't do that, I hope. But you did that, and then as soon as two of these people have a conflict, it gets divided in half, and now it's us against them. And so maybe for you, you find yourself maybe in a position like that. You're speaking evil against people. You've chosen sides. You're saying, well, they did that, and they're saying, well, they did this. And there's this speaking evil that's happening amongst you. Maybe you speak evil of a youth leader or a pastor because they dealt with you in a sinful way. Maybe I was the one who walked right past you today. Maybe I was the one that's like, normally Daniel says hi, but he was a jerk. And so you're in your mind right now, you're going, I can't believe how evil he is. Why is he even the pastor? I'm not listening to his teaching. He's a heathen. He's a sinner. I don't know. Maybe you are. But you're speaking evil against someone in authority because they did something sinfully. They failed to live up to expectations that you've placed upon them. I think so many times people in authority, we place these expectations, or even people who are not in authority, people who are in our lives, we have these expectations. You're a friend, so that means you should be doing this for me or to me. Or you're a teacher, that means you should be up here and be meeting my needs. Or you're a pastor, so you should be always loving and always welcoming and always, you know, you place these expectations upon people and they fail to live up to them. I remember when I was 17 years old. When I was 17, I came here to this church and I got offered a part-time job as a janitor. I ended up leaving and taking another job and then ended up coming back as a janitor and ended up becoming a pastor. But long story short, I was here as a janitor. I remember at 17 years old, as a senior in high school, taking this job. I was so excited. I really was. Like all my life, honestly, and I don't know if you guys are gonna think this is weird or not, but all my life, I was like praying to the Lord going, Lord, if I could just work at the church as a janitor, that would be a dream. Like, honestly, like I was just like, I could be serving the Lord. And it sounds funny and you can laugh at me. Don't feel bad if you're laughing at me, because that's a really weird goal to have. Like, what do you want to do for a living? I want to be a church janitor. It's okay to laugh. Like, that's funny. But I remember that. And so I remember when I finally got offered this part-time job, I was so excited. I'm like, yes, Lord, look what you're doing. I get to clean toilets for the Lord. I get to move boxes for the Lord. I get to make sure that when someone comes to church, they see a clean bathroom and it smells good, as long as, you know, someone didn't go in and do something bad before, okay? But I was excited about that. One of the things I was really excited about was the fact that I got to work with some pastors. I remember being excited, like, hey, I'm gonna get to work and be around Pastor Casey. He was my youth group pastor. I was so excited about that. I remember going, hey, I get to work with Chris Mathis. I get to work with Pastor Christopher. I get to work with Pastor Dennis. Like, this is gonna be amazing. Like, I viewed these guys as like the Christian elite. Like, man, they're amazing. And I'll be honest with you, I'll be completely honest with you. As soon as I started working here, I realized that these men that maybe I glorified a little too much, they were sinners. And I was like, you're worse than the people who worked at Vons when I worked there. That's really what I thought. And I remember finding that I was so disappointed because my expectations were these are perfect men who are always going to be a joy to be around and they're always going to encourage me and they're always going to do this. And I remember as I came in with that attitude, I remember what happened was Casey walked right past me and didn't say hi to me. And I was like, hey, Casey. And he just walked right past me. And I was like, guess I'm just a janitor. You know, I was like, is that really what it is? I remember there was another time where Dennis spoke harshly to me. He was very harsh towards me, very upset. And I was like, this is harsh. And I remember struggling with that. I remember there's another time where Chris Mathis threw a penny at me. It's a funny story. You can ask me later. No joke. He threw a penny at me. It's funny. I'm not going to tell you because it has nothing to do with my teaching. But this is what I dealt with. I started to see that these men were sinners. And what happened was this. I remember being so discouraged that these men who I had these expectations of maybe being perfect, which were wrong of me, but they failed to live up to those expectations. And I found myself not necessarily going around and speaking evil of them, but within my own heart, I began to speak evil of them. Within my own heart, there became resentment. There became frustration. There became maybe even a little bit of bitterness. I remember even finding myself going, it's hard for me to sit and listen to this teaching because I saw the way you were on Tuesday. Or it's hard for me to sit here and listen to this teaching because I know who you really are. You're acting like you're doing what you're teaching, but I've seen you not do what you're teaching. And that was hard for me. And all that was they failed to live up to my expectations. And within my own heart, I was speaking evil of them. And I think this is what James is really capturing. He's capturing Bible. No, I'm just kidding. But this is what James is really capturing. He's capturing this. The speaking evil of people within our hearts. We often speak evil. It starts in our hearts because we have expectations of people and they fail to meet those expectations. And then what happens is we silently begin to speak evil of them. Let me repeat that. So what happens is we have these certain expectations we place upon people. You're a Christian, you should act this way. You're a pastor, you should act this way. You're a friend, you should act this way. You're this person in my life, you owe me this. And what happens is, as we place these expectations upon people, when they can't meet them because they're unrealistic, you've never left room for grace because they're a sinner. And what happens is when they fail to live up to those expectations, you in your heart silently start to speak evil of them. You start to believe it, like, I can't believe they did this to me. I can't believe they're like this. I can't believe they would do this. And in your heart, you're not necessarily going around and slandering, but within your own heart, you start speaking evil of them. And you may even say this, that's okay because no one knows what is in my heart or in my thoughts. You may think that, like, as long as it stays in, you know, that whole, if you can't say nothing good, don't say nothing at all. I have nothing good to say and I'm not saying it, so I'm good. No, that's not how it works. If there are evil thoughts, if you're speaking evil in your heart towards someone, look at what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. These are Jesus's words. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so what happens is this, as you grow in this bitterness and as you grow in this speaking evil of people in your mind or in your heart, it will overflow out of your mouth. It's kind of that cliche, what goes in will come out. And so if you're taking in bitterness and you're taking in evil thoughts and you're allowing those to fester and you're allowing those to build up and you're really feeding into those, it's going to end up coming out of your mouth. If we think evil thoughts in our hearts, we will say evil things with our mouths and we will do evil things with our actions. Really simple. Let me say that again. If we think evil thoughts in our hearts, we will say evil things with our mouths and we will do evil things with our actions. So tonight, what I'd like to do is give you two things you need in order to not speak evil of one another. My heart in this, and I believe God's heart in this, is to bring you to a place, if there is a group of people, if you yourself are speaking evil of someone in this room, or you're speaking evil of someone outside of this room, God's heart tonight is for you to hear this teaching and look at these two things that we're going to see in Scripture to help you not speak evil of each other. Especially, I want to really give you exhortation, especially within this youth group. If that is happening within this youth group, it will kill the youth group. If the enemy has a foothold, we are speaking evil against one another, whether out loud or whether in our hearts, the enemy is going to have a foothold and he's going to divide the youth group. People are going to not come anymore. Why? Because the evil things that we think in our heart and in our minds and our hearts towards one another is going to come out through our mouths. It's going to come out through our actions. And so there's a work of division. There's a work of conflict in here if you are thinking evil thoughts or saying evil things towards one another. So two things we need in order to not speak evil of each other. Number one, love. We need love. Really simple. You're like, man, this is the worst Christian cliche thing ever. We need love, but it's the truth. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says this, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." I want you to notice a word that James uses three times within this one verse. There's a word there, and you need to look down at your Bible, because I want to give you a moment to really look down at your Bible and figure out what this word that James uses three times is. And when you find it, yell it out. Brethren. Yes. Good job, Dose. PlayStation. There you go. He's wearing a PlayStation shirt. You're like, why does he say PlayStation? Moving forward. But he uses this word brethren three times, and this is important for us. We need to see why this is important. I'm going to really focus on this word brethren. He uses brethren, which just means this. It's simple. Brethren is those who are in Christ. Okay? Really simple. Do you follow? Yes. Brethren is those who are in Christ. That means this. If you call yourself a Christian, if you call yourself a believer, if you've believed in Jesus, then guess what? You are a brethren. And that's a great thing. It's just those who are in Christ. I want to point out to you that when he uses this word brethren, there's thought that James is even speaking of not just brothers and sisters, but he's speaking of neighbors. He's not speaking of just those within the church, but he's speaking of neighbors, which neighbor in scripture just means those around you. It doesn't mean your next door neighbor or your across the street neighbor because I live in this neighborhood. It means those around you, that those who are in your life. If you're standing next to someone at Stater Brothers and you don't know them, they are your neighbor. And so there's thought here that James really is speaking of neighbors. And James is even taking from Jesus's words himself when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So when James uses this word brethren, hey, do not judge your brethren, is what he's saying here. When he uses the word brethren, he's really speaking of neighbor. The reason why we need to understand this is because the only way we can stop speaking evil of others is when we begin to love them. The only way we can stop thinking evil thoughts, the only way we can stop doing evil things with our mouth and stop doing evil things with our actions is when we start to love one another. When we start to love the brethren, those who are in Christ, and we start to love our neighbor, those who are just around us, whether they're in Christ or out of Christ. I want to show you kind of what this love looks like, what being a neighbor looks like in the story of the Good Samaritan. And so the Good Samaritan is a great story for neighbor. I want to show you why. Because there was a man, basically, who was walking on a road. And you got to think, this is back in biblical times. He's walking on a dirt road, just a dirt path, and he's walking between towns. And what happens is this man, he comes to a place where a group of thieves comes, beats him up, takes his possessions, and leaves him for dead. And so what happens is this, as this man is lying in the street, lying in the road, dead in between towns, you can think of even like the vultures flying around him. You can think of his body just decaying. He's sitting there. And what happens? A priest starts walking, a pastor, a priest. And what does he do? He walks and he comes upon the body and he walks right past him. He sees this guy, he's still alive. He's been hurt. He's been messed up. He's broken. He's helpless. And the priest walks right by him. A shorter time later, another man comes and he does the same thing and he walks right by him. And a priest who you would think, hey, he's a priest. He's going to do the right thing. He's going to rescue this man. He doesn't. The person who walks by him the second time is someone who is very close to him in race and ethnicity. He's the same color. He's the same background from the same town. And he looks and he goes, no, I'm not going to do anything. And then there's a man who's a Samaritan man. And this Samaritan man, I want you guys to understand that the Samaritans were those who were looked down upon. They were kind of the boogers of society. They really were. They were like frowned upon, don't hang out with them. They're gross, they're dirty, they're filthy. They're not of us. And so the Samaritan man comes and he sees this broken, helpless man in the street. And you know what he does? Even though he's not related to him in any way, and even though this is a man who really would probably mock him, scorn him, make fun of him, be racist towards him, he picks him up, he puts him on his donkey, he walks him into the city, he gets him into an inn, he pays for him to get recovery, and then as the man's getting recovered, bandaged up, getting taken care of, he then goes to the front desk of this inn and he says, hey, here's all the money I have, basically. Take care of him for as long as you can. If I owe anything, if you spend any more than what this money is, I will come back through town and I will pay it back. And so the man who is the booger of society, the man who it makes no sense for him to stop, stops. The two that would make sense for them to stop, they don't. But the man who makes no sense for him to stop, he stops. And at the end of this, as Jesus is telling this story to a man, you know what Jesus says? Jesus asks a question I think is so important for all of us. Jesus asks this, who was the neighbor to the one who was overtaken by thieves? Was the neighbor the priest? No. Was the neighbor the man who was the same class, the same race as him? No. The neighbor was the Samaritan, the outcast, the one who was not related by blood, not related by race or anything. And notice what Jesus says. I want to point this out to you. I want to read it to you one more time. Who was the neighbor to the one who was overtaken by thieves? Notice what Jesus does not say first. He does not say, who was the one who loved his neighbor? He doesn't say that. Why? Why wouldn't Jesus use that word loved? Love is important. Love is what he needed in order to rescue the man, right? He needed to love him. Why does Jesus not say who was the one who loved his neighbor? Why did he just say who was the one who was his neighbor? Instead, when he says who was the neighbor to the one overtaken by thieves, he's saying this. By definition, in order to be a real neighbor, you must love. It comes with it. In order to be a real brother or a real sister, you must love. He doesn't add love because he doesn't need to. He says, hey, he was a neighbor, which comes with the action of love. Or he was a brother who comes with the action of love. I don't need to add love because it comes with it by definition. And that's why when James says this, James says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Do you realize that? He says, brethren, he says, neighbor. By definition, in order to be a real brother, a real neighbor, you must love. So when he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren, he's saying this, the very act of speaking evil of someone is the very opposite of being the loving brother or sister. So when you actually speak evil of someone in your mind or heart, or when you actually slander them out loud, the very act of doing so removes the title of brother and neighbor over your life. That when you call yourself a brother, when God says, hey, you're a brother or you're a child of God, or when God says, love your neighbor as yourself, the very act of speaking out against, the very act of thinking evil thoughts removes that title. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. You see, you can't be a brother yet speak evil at the same time. You can't be a sister yet speak evil at the same time. You can't be a neighbor that God has called you to be, love your neighbor as yourself, if you're speaking evil at the same time. It doesn't work. They're contradictory. They're complete different paths. You remove yourself. They're contradictions. And I think that leads us to a question. So it's, okay, I understand that James says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren, which by definition, if we are brothers and sisters, that comes with love. We have to love each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. So by definition, that's the case. So we can't speak evil of one another. But here's a good question for us to really evaluate. What if the things that we are saying or thinking are true? So it's one thing where I think we've kind of got this idea. It's like, don't speak evil of them, slandering them, you know, thinking evil things of authority. You know, don't do those things. But what about when it's the truth? What if there's a truth to what's in my mouth? Think about this way. I said they were a jerk because that's the truth. They're acting like a jerk. And that might be the truth. Or I said they were unstable because it's the truth. Or I said they were gross because it's the truth. Or I said they were a sinner in this way because it's the truth. And so you're sitting there going, I understand that God says I shouldn't be speaking evil, but what if it's the truth? I want to give you a scripture that guides this. That if it is the truth, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, may we grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. There are times when there is truth. There is truth of sin. There's truth of people hurting you. There's truth of disgusting things that you see. But God's word says, when it's the truth, you don't speak evil against one another, but instead you speak the truth in love. That leads me to a couple questions that I got over the last couple weeks that I want to share with you. This idea of speaking the truth in love. Here's a couple of them. How do you love someone knowing you may lose them? So the Bible instructs us, speak the truth in love. How do you love someone knowing you may lose them? And then following is this, how do you love someone without approving of their sin? This verse answers both of these questions. Speaking the truth in love. And I want to share with you in the next part of this teaching how to quickly answer these questions, because the verse answers that question. How do I love someone without losing them? How do I love someone without approving of their sin? You speak the truth of their sin in love. You speak the truth to them, no matter what it may be, even if you're going to lose them because you do love them. And so let me show you what this looks like. I believe God reveals the truth to us about people, not so we can spread it and speak evil of it, but so that way we can meet the needs in their life. I believe God's given us a brain, given us eyes, given us ears. We see things that are sin in people's lives. We hear things that are sin in people's lives. We are around people who are sinners, and we experience sin around other people in their lives. And I believe God reveals the truth of sin, reveals the truth of people to us, not for us to go and go, can you believe what this person did? Did you know that Pastor Daniel, I saw him at the store and I saw him take that Snickers and put it in his pocket? No, it's not. He doesn't reveal that to us in order for us to judge, or in order for us to mock, or in order for us to go and tell everyone about it. But he shows us so we can speak the truth in love, so we can meet the need in their life. I'm gonna give you a couple of illustrations of this. If God has shown you the truth of someone's sin, Meet the need and lovingly confront them to restore them in Jesus. I think so many times in this culture, people like to say that the loving thing to do is to be silent. The loving thing to do is to look the other way. The loving thing to do is not to be confrontational. But God's word is very different. It says, speak the truth in love. And so what that means is this. There are times where you experience someone's sin. You see it, you hear it, you experience it. It's right there. And God's word says the loving thing to do as a brother or sister is to go and speak that truth and say, hey, I really love you and you mean so much to me, but what you did was wrong. And this is, I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying here, God's word says, don't do that. And you did it. And so I'm telling you, not because I'm judging you, not because I want to kick you down or hold you down, but I'm telling you because I want you to be restored. I want you to be right with Jesus. And I've seen it and I've heard it. And this is going to stay between you and me. I'm confronting you the truth in love. And I'm even willing to lose you because of this. That's what love does. The Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. There could be wounds because I'm coming to you and saying this is wrong, and that person may freak out and flip out and get mad and say, how dare you judge me? How dare you say this? Because they're holding on to their sin and they walk away from the friendship, and you go, how do I love someone when I might lose them? You did the loving thing. You tried to restore them, and as they walk away from the friendship and they betray you, because you actually did the loving thing, you pray for them. You say, Lord, convict them. There was a man here at this church that this happened recently. There was a group of men who sat down with him and they loved this man. This man was someone who was in the church for years. He taught in the church. He worshiped in the church. He discipled. He was here. He was a brother. And men sat down with him and said, this is sin in your life. And he rejected it and walked away from friends, from God, I believe, from the church, because he wanted to continue in his sin. And so how do we love? Now at this point, it's like he's broken fellowship. And the sad thing within that is the way we love and continue to love is those men were loving to him to try to restore him in Christ, to try to get him to see his sin so he could expose it and Jesus could heal him of it. And now the loving thing to do is not hate him, not speak evil of him, but to pray for him. God, convict him. God, we tried. We did it the way you asked us to. We loved him. We shared the truth in love, but he walked away. And so now you pray, and I believe God's going to bring him back. I 100% believe that as I pray for this man. And you can come alongside and pray for him too, even though you don't even know who he is. But if God has shown you the truth of someone's sin, you meet the need and you lovingly confront them, not to push them down, but to restore them. Here's another one. If God has shown you the truth of someone's failures, you meet the need by reassuring them that God is using all things together for their good. When they fail, when they fall down, when they're broken on the side of the road, just like the Samaritan man, when they get beat up, you don't continue to kick them and mock them and laugh at them and tell everyone about them until they can come and see them in their broken state. No, you reassure them. Brother, sister, neighbor, God is using this for your good, and I don't understand, and I know this is hard, and I love you, and I don't know what you're going through. I've never been through this, but let's pray and let's go before the Lord, because I believe that God's using this for your good, because God's word says so. And so you come alongside them and you assure them. If God has shown you the truth of someone's brokenness, meet the need by being the friend who cries with them, prays with them, and embraces this person. You see, there's gonna be times where people come to you and they're broken. And you can take that and they're gonna confide in you, and you can take that and go and share people, and you can ruin their reputation, and you can really just kick them down while they are down. And as they've come to you broken, what a sad thing to do that. But you can meet the need by just crying with them, like Job's friends, just being there silently with him. Or you can pray with them, you can embrace them, and you can just be there for them while they're broken. You see, the whole point of this, the not speaking evil, is rather than passing by people who are helplessly broken in sin or failures, we need to be the good Samaritans who stop and act in love. Rather than just passing people by, that's what speaking evil does. You're looking at them and you're going, I'm not gonna get involved in that. And you speak evil of them. But rather than just passing people by, you become the good Samaritan who stops and says, I'm gonna meet this need. In order for me to be a brother, in order for me to be a sister or a neighbor, God has called me. If I have that title, I am to love. It comes with it. And so I'm not gonna pass them by. I'm gonna stop and I'm gonna meet the need. That's what the good Samaritan did. That's what Jesus is trying to share. Who was the neighbor? The Samaritan man, not the priest. not the one who was of the same class, but the Samaritan rejected man. Are you taking the time to stop? Are you taking the time to listen? Are you taking the time to actually listen to people's hearts? Are you so busy judging others? Are you so busy being critical of them? Are you so busy being critical of them in your own mind, speaking evil of them, that you're not listening and meeting the needs of people around you? Has Jesus not done this for you? Has Jesus not done this for you in your sin and in your failures and in your brokenness? That while you were helplessly and hopelessly broken, that he stepped out of heaven to save you? That he wasn't the man who just walked by and was like, that's not my problem, it's your problem. But he stepped out of heaven, left his life behind, and went to the cross for you. You couldn't save yourself, but Jesus did. He met your need of forgiveness by going to the cross and dying for you. Has Jesus not done this for you? You see, it's only when we see people as brothers and sisters will we begin to love them as Christ has loved us. When you can look across the room and see that they're my brother and sister in Christ. When you can look across the room, and even if you're like, well, they're not saved, I know they're not saved, you can say, well, they're my neighbor. And only when you love them, only when you love them, only when you start to love them, you've got to love them. Don't come into this place every single week and numb your hearts and harden your hearts. What's the point of that? Don't come into this place and hide in a cave. Don't come into this place and put up walls. Don't come into this place and act like everything's okay when you are broken. Do you realize that there are people in this room, there are people in your life that want to come alongside of you in your brokenness, that want to be the good Samaritans in your life. And you harden your hearts. You don't pay attention. You act like, oh, I've got plenty of Wednesdays left. Or you act like this is not as important as whatever else I'm thinking about or trying to do. Only when we see people as brothers and sisters will we begin to love them as Christ has loved us. The second and final thing we'll hit quickly is, second thing we need in order to not speak evil of one another is humility. So number two, humility. Look at verse 11 again. It says this, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" You see, in order to love, like we just saw in the last point, we need to see people as brothers and sisters. In order to love, you have to see them as brothers and sisters. In order to be humble, which is our second point, we need to see ourselves for who we really are. And so the first point really is, I need to see others for who they are. They're my brother and sister, and that's going to help me love them. And then the second point is, I need to see me for who I am, and that's going to help me be humble. James says this, "There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge?" You see, when we speak evil of one another, we are deciding that we are the judge and God is not. Do you see that? The Bible says there is one lawgiver, there is one judge, and that is God. And so when you judge someone else, when you speak evil of someone, you are saying, I am the judge instead of God. You're saying this, that God's law, even though he has said, love your neighbor as yourself, you're saying that I'm going to speak evil, and that communicates that we don't need to follow his law of love. That if I speak evil of someone, yeah, it's great that God says, love your neighbor as yourself, but I'm speaking evil of them, which shows me that I'm the judge. I'm judging the law. The law doesn't matter to me. God's called me to love, but I don't have to do that in this situation. That's the communication you're doing when you think evil thoughts of people and say evil things of them. Our judgment, it's even saying this is what's crazy. It's saying that your judgment over the person, when you're critical of them and when you're judging them, you're saying that that's better than God's judgment of them. You're taking it over. You're looking at the person, you're going, I know them better than God does, and I'm judging them. Which is a crazy thing to think about. But James says this, he says there's one lawgiver. Or in other words, there's one judge, and that is God himself. And he says this, he says something that I love so much. He says, this one lawgiver, this one judge, he is able to save and destroy. Do you see that in your Bibles? No, you don't, because you're not nodding. Okay, let's ask that question again. Do you see in your Bible where it says there's one lawgiver, and it says he is able to save and destroy? Do you see that in your Bible? Yes. Okay, if you don't see that in your Bible, then I am wasting my time because I'm supposed to be teaching the Bible. The Bible says he is able to save and destroy. Look down at verse 12 once again, so you can at least know that the Bible says there's one lawgiver in verse 12. He is able to save and destroy. I don't care if you remember anything except for scripture. So remember this. There is one lawgiver. He's able to save and he's able to destroy. It says it in James chapter 4, verse 12. You can go home and know that. And what's great about this, he is able to save and destroy, is in order for us to not speak evil, we have to humble ourselves and see we are not the judges, but we are the judged. There's a humility that has to come in. You see, when we're critical of others, we say, I'm the judge of their life. I'm the judge of their heart. I'm the judge of what they're doing. And I can be critical because I know them and I know what they're doing and I'm judging them. I'm being critical of them. I'm saying, this is who they are. But we have to humble ourselves and go, I am not the judge of this person. I am the judged. That I, just like them, I am the judged by God. That God has judged me according to his law and I have come up short. But here's what's great about this. Even though I'm the one judged and I'm the one that's come up short, notice what it is, what the Bible says. He is the one who is able to save or destroy. This one lawgiver is able to save and destroy. You're not able to save or destroy anyone's life. Even if you killed them, you're like, I'm able to destroy their life. I could kill them. No, God holds their soul. You don't hold their soul. You may be able to take their body, but God holds their soul. You have no power in your judgment and your criticisms to save or destroy anyone. It's only God who's able to do so. I'm not the judge, I'm the judged. And the one lawgiver, he is able to save or destroy. And notice this, this is where it gets amazing. Do you realize that though God has judged us, he has not destroyed us? I'm not the judge, I'm the judged. Though God has judged us, though God, according to his law, has said, you have fallen short, that you have missed the mark, that you are imperfect. Though God has judged us, and though he's had the power to destroy us, do you realize that you're still here? That you are not destroyed? I mean, wouldn't it be crazy if the first time you sinned in youth group, like right when you had a thought of sin, that God would just destroy you on the spot? Can you imagine that? I mean, think about this for a second. It's like one person has a bad thought, and you see them just get destroyed. It's like, and you're like, wow, that's crazy. And then another person gets destroyed because they go, yeah, that person deserved it. Sin. And then the whole youth group does the same thing. It's like, well, yeah, those guys deserved it. And it's like, well, that's okay because I'm not as sinful as them. Sin, wrong. And all of a sudden it's like, I have no one to teach. Actually, I'd probably be the first one to go. Be the first one destroyed. And you're like, I'm so glad Daniel's gone. Sin. But do you realize that though God has judged us, he has not destroyed us. He has the power to save or destroy, and he has not destroyed us. Instead, what has he done? In his son, he's chosen to save us. Do you realize that? If God has done that for you in your filthy sin, how is it that you can sit here and point your finger at another? If God has judged you and he's judged rightly, and he has the power to save or destroy, and he's chosen not to destroy you, but to save you, how is it that you can point your finger at someone on the other side of the room? How is it that you can point your finger at someone who's a leader or a pastor? How is it that you can point your finger at someone who's in your life? You're not the judge, but you are the judged. And though God has judged you, he's chosen not to destroy you, but to save you through his son, Jesus. God has not condemned you, but there's times where you choose to condemn others. And I understand some of the arguments here. But you don't understand how much they've hurt me. You don't understand what they've put me through. You don't understand how much they've mistreated me. And I understand that. I understand that I don't understand. But here's something I do understand. I understand what God's word is saying here. That though they may have done these horrible, horrendous things towards you, whether it's a friend or a parent or a leader or whoever it is, that God says this, he has not put you in the position to judge. He's put you in the position where you are judged. And God doesn't call you to look at their sin. And God doesn't call you to look at what they've done. God has called you to look at what you've done. And God holds you accountable for what you have done. And the great thing about this is, as we've said over and over so far in this teaching, though God has judged you, he's not destroyed you. He's chosen to save you through Jesus. That if you put your faith and trust in him, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. That you will receive forgiveness. You will get a new life. That whatever's happened to you or whatever you've done with your life, your sins will be completely forgiven. You'll have a new, fresh start. Though you deserve to be destroyed, God has chosen to save you. If we judge and condemn others, I want to kind of leave off with this. If we judge and condemn others, we're saying the cross is not a good enough atonement, and we're saying hell is not good enough judgment. You take it out of your hands and you're saying, this person is so evil that the cross is not enough to save them. Or you're saying, this person is so evil that I am going to have evil thoughts of them because hell is not good enough condemnation. And I'm here to tell you this. The cross is good enough. The whole reason why we gather is because of Jesus. The whole reason why a group of sinners who are high school aged, who can come into a room and get along and sit silently for who knows how many minutes of a teaching. The whole reason why is because Jesus loves you so much, that God has loved you so much, that he not only sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for you, that if you believe in him, you will have forgiveness. But God loves you so much that not only has he done that, but now he's speaking to you. That God initially saved you, but it didn't stop there. That every Wednesday, God brings you into this place to speak to you. And I want to be completely honest with you. There's some of you in here that when I'm speaking to you, I see you when you laugh. I see you when you just talk to your friends and don't pay attention. I see you when you don't take this seriously. I see you when you're wasting your time. And that saddens my heart. And I'm not coming down on you. You're going to get out of this what you put into it. If you show up and you're ready to listen, if you show up and you're ready to connect with Jesus, if you show up and you're ready to fellowship, then this is an atmosphere that God has provided for you to actually receive that. But if you show up and you just shrug your shoulders and laugh and mock and don't listen and don't pay attention, that's just such a sad thing. Something that I see over and over as I do high school ministry is I see high schoolers just waste their time. And I see seniors that when they finally come into their senior year and graduation is upon them and it's May and it's June and it's July and we don't kick seniors out until September. But when they come to the end, they look me in the eyes and they go, I wish I could stay. And I'm like, you wish you could stay? You were the one that never paid attention. You were the one that ignored every time I said, Jesus loves you and Jesus died on the cross for you. You just laughed. You looked the other way. You looked at your friend and you just mocked. And what happens is that they start to see the reality of it as it comes to the end. They start to see that there's 52 youth groups in a year and maybe we meet 45 of them. And so they wasted the 45 of ninth grade. They wasted 90 then of 10th grade. They wasted 135 of those Wednesdays by junior year. And they may have 45 left as it comes to graduation. But the reality is this, they really don't, because they've got graduation. They've got prom. They've got different things. They've got a part-time job now because they're older. And I say all this because it just breaks my heart. I love you guys so much. And I'm trying to share the truth in love like God's word says. I'm not speaking evil of you guys. Just the heart of this pastor is I just don't want to see you waste it. There's a wasted apprehension in some of your hearts that God wants to heal and restore you in. And you've just grown numb for whatever reason. And my challenge to you is this. If you've grown numb, if you're mocking, if you're laughing, if you're scorning, if you're not taking this seriously, then go and ask the Lord to revitalize your heart. There is healing in Jesus. There is love in Jesus. There is revitalization in Jesus. There's enthusiasm like we've talked about when you go and you receive God. I'm not saying you need to completely change your personality. If you're an introvert, that's okay. But the reality is this, your hearts are just not there at times. And that's not all of you. It's not. And so my heart as a pastor is just to see you guys take this seriously. To see you take Jesus seriously. If Jesus was serious enough to step out of heaven for you, be serious enough to just come and love him and worship him and adore him. I mean, isn't that what Christmas is about? We just had Christmas a few months ago. Come let us adore him. We don't sing that because it's just a Christmas song, but that's what our hearts are. And so I don't know where you're at with Jesus. I'm just being honest. But that's for you to determine. Maybe you're convicted. If I've kicked you down in any way, please forgive me. I'm not meaning to do that. I'm just trying to get you to see that you need to get right with him. So Jesus loves you. Don't be broken down. Just go to him with your heart and say, Lord, revive me. I've grown numb. And if that's you, if you're someone that's like, hey, I've grown numb, I'd love to talk to you. Don't walk out of this room and just waste another one. You only get 45 a year, remember? And some of you are seniors. Don't waste it. Don't waste this time you have. It's precious. It goes by so fast. I can tell you this. I've been out of high school for 10 years. And I swear that 10 years went by so fast. So that means this, 10 years, let's think about this. This is totally not anything a part of a teaching, but 10 years I've been out of high school. That means 14 years ago, I started high school. And I'm here to tell you that 14 years went by so fast. Don't waste any more moment. Don't waste any more time. Get right with Christ. Start loving him. Start serving him. Start making your life about him. And he's going to come inside of you. He's going to change your heart. And he's going to make your life about him as you allow him to do so. Don't waste it. Father, we come before you. And Lord, our hearts are heavy. And Lord, I just pray and ask. Lord, if there's anyone in this place that has grown numb to you, that Lord, their hearts are hardened. And so when there's a teaching, they don't receive it. It just falls on stony ground and it just goes away. Lord, if they're numb and Lord, they're just, their heart's not there and they want to have a heart for Jesus, but they just don't feel it or they don't see it or they don't have it. And Lord, the desire is there in their lives, but they just don't know how to direct their hearts to you. Lord, I ask and pray that right now you would reveal yourself to them, that Lord, you would revive their heart. Lord, it's almost as if they're in the hospital and there's that little heart monitor that beeps every time the heart beats, right? And Lord, it's almost as if it's gone silent. Lord, you've gone silent to them and their heart is just not beating any longer. And so Lord, I know there's refreshment in Jesus. I know there is revival in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would touch these students' hearts who are numb, that Lord, they would no longer waste any time. They would get right with you, not from the standpoint of just dealing with sin in a religious way, but Lord, they'd get right with you and just love you. That Lord, they would love you for who you are and that they would love you for what you've done. That Lord, they would just come humbly before you and go, Lord, I just love you and I don't know what that looks like, but I love you because you did die for me and no one's died for me. I love you because you loved me first. You loved me enough to step away from heaven, just like that Samaritan man who saw the broken man. Jesus, you saw me broken. Even now I'm broken. And Lord, your word says that you are here. And so Lord, I just ask that you would reveal yourself in such a way that Lord, they would love you. Lord, revive my heart. Lord, help me not to grow numb. Lord, help me not to get so busy with the things of life that I miss you. Lord, whatever we need to deal with to love you fully, with abandon. Lord, help us. Help us to do so. Lord, I pray that you'd be honored and glorified in this last worship song. Lord, inhabit the praises of your high school students. In Jesus' name, amen.